Proverbs 27. Verse 5. Proverbs 27, 5. Read a few verses here. Proverbs 27. Okay, it says, verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Drop down to 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of the man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off. Let's see, drop down to 14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse to him. That's like a false blessing. That's a pious thing. It's not really meant. Let's see, verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Former President Bill Clinton, I think, understands that verse, maybe, possibly. Maybe he could, I don't know. Verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Okay, so you can see the verses on friends. Go back to Proverbs 17, 17. Proverbs 17, 17. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Friendship. I'm preaching the subject this morning, a friend or a foe. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us to see fully what the Bible says. I pray you'd help us to understand what true friendship's about complete meaning as far as the Bible. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to realize that you, the friend of sinners, died on Calvary, not for your friends, but you died for your enemies. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be like thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that happy is a man who has a friend. Happier is the man who is a friend. Happiest is the man who has a friend and is a friend. Americans, somebody lost their shoe right in the middle there. Americans have a very shallow definition of friendship, and they truly don't know, generally speaking, they don't understand what friendship's about. Why is that? Well, the Bible says the wealthy have many friends. But we obviously know the word friends is meaning a lot of acquaintances. But wealthy people don't know who their real friends are until their money runs out. And America being a wealthy nation, it's very difficult to distinguish real friends. Friend or foe? Happiest is the person who marries his best friend. Being it's the opposite sex, obviously, but... Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, the bride mentioned, reference to the bridegroom. Doctrinally, it's the bride, the Christian, refers to Jesus Christ and calls him my beloved, my friend. We was at a couples retreat several years ago, my wife and I, out in Colorado, and the preacher was asking for testimonies. And so I raised my hand. I said, I'm thankful that my wife is my best friend. And three or four people chuckled and laughed about it. And I thought, well, I feel sorry for them. Kind of mocking what I said. I think they're kind of foolish. But even at that, a true friend is like gold. I mean, pure gold, a blessing. A true friend is somebody who enjoys the blessings together with you. Romans 12, where he rejoices with those that rejoice and weeps with those that weep. A true friend is somebody who exhorts you to obedience when you may not want to obey. That's what Proverbs 27 talks about. An open rebuke is better than secret love and the wounds of a friend. See, that's a friend. A true friend is somebody who encourages you during your trials. They don't leave you. They encourage you during your trials. And a true friend is somebody who always desires your best in reference to eternity. That's what a true friend is. The best friends that you can have, according to Psalms 119, verse 63, the psalmist said, "My companions are them that fear thee." The best friends that you can have are people who fear God. That's the best friends that you can have. I want to give you some thoughts this morning about friendship. Friend or foe? Adversity reveals your true friends. That's the only way you discover your real friends is through adversity. Trials, tribulations, problems. That's when you discover your real friends. You're going to find out, if you haven't lived long enough, that sometimes your friends appear to be your enemies. Sometimes your enemies appear to be your friends. Jesus Christ said, "Watch out for the wolves who come in sheep clothing, where they appear to be sheep." But a lot of times people have Christianity all turned around and they see a preacher who they think is in wolves' clothing and he's the sheep. As I preach on the radio, a lot of people say, "Well, I don't want to talk to that guy." You got to watch out for the wolves who come in sheep's clothing. But adversity reveals your true friends. Look at the word friend. F-R-I, fry. To the end. That's what a friend is. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times. At all times. I'll tell you who a friend is in sports, okay? If you got a team and they're in a big game and there are two outs, bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, the home run hitter's up to bat, everybody's expecting him to do something, he gets up there and whiffs. Strikeout. Comes back to the dugout. Guys avoid him. They don't want to. They're afraid they're going to punch him out. They avoid him. They talk behind his back. But his real friend will come up to him and say, "I haven't lost confidence in you. Did you do your best? Did my best." Hey, that's the way it goes. You're a real friend. That's what a friend does. That's what a friend does. Look, if you would, in Job chapter 4:19. "Many a guy I visited while they were in jail, and many a guy told me about his drinking buddies. And whenever they told me about their drinking buddies, in every case, I always said, how many times have your buddies visited you while you've been in here?" And in almost every case, they said, "None." Now look at them and say, "Now who's your friend, me or them?" See, a friend comes in when everything is going wrong. Job's friends, now if you read the book of Job, and you'll see that this man was some type of a judge, or somehow he got involved in those things, somehow, some way. He helped several people along the way, and in Job 19, verse 14, it says, "My kinsmen have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." Verse 19, he says, "All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I have loved have turned against me." Now, who's the real friend here? Look in Job 42. How would you feel if you put yourself in Job's shoes? Job has 10 children that die. Job gets a disease that will be a combination of elephantitis or leprosy. And as he's scraping pus off his body, three guys come up to so-called comfort him. And those three guys, when you read what they say, they basically say to Job, "The reason why your children died is because they were wicked. And the reason why you are getting all this trouble right now, the reason why you're going through this, the tragedies that you've gone through, is because you're like the Antichrist." And in fact, when you read what Eliphaz and Teman and Zophar say, it actually reveals truths about the Antichrist, and they're applying them to Job. Okay, imagine yourself laying up in a hospital bed, you got cancer, you got 6 months to live, and somebody in church comes and comforts you, and they say, the reason why you're in here is because you are wicked. Your children are wicked, and you're wicked, and you ain't right with God, and you're getting everything you deserve. Now, when let's say you got healed, and you crossed that person's path, how would you? What would you like to do? What did Job do? Job 42, verse 10. Job 42, 10, it says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." What friends are that? That's the three. That's the three. Now, what would your flesh want to pray for? Yeah, I like to pray for him. A little different fashion than what he wanted. But that's why Job was a great man. That's why this story of 42 chapter written about Job, he understood. And said he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Ah, that's something. When you go through life adversities and you go through heartaches, let's say you go through a divorce, the average fundamentalist will drop you like a rock if you go through a divorce. They want nothing to do with you. Ah, both parties are dead wrong in all divorces. And they'll drop you and they'll say that you have your future is basically nil because you can't do anything for God. But a real friend and a real Bible believer helps them out and helps them through that situation because they know that God had a divorce in Isaiah 50, verse 1. And he wrote a bill of divorcement in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. A person goes through lawsuit troubles, boy, and that's where they take off from you. Several years ago, there's a trailer park out here, out by I-65. And my dad and some folks, several of the people, tried to, you have a right, you have a lawful right to speak against these things when they have hearings. And a lot of people got involved with that thing. A lot of people got involved. Well, they had a countersuit against three, I think, right, Dad? Three? You, Uncle Paul, and somebody else? I forgot the other one. And where did that big crowd go? Where was their desire? Where was their friendship? Out the door, that's where it was. See, that's what happened to Paul in his later life. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first answer," he's in court, he said, "No one stood with me." No one. But then he says, but don't hold this to their charge, because a lot of them had good excuses. Like Luke was around there, some of them, and we understand those things, but that's what Paul said. That's what he said. Adversity reveals your true friends in life. You're going through heartaches and troubles. Your real friend is the one that's going to step in and try to help you out. Do the best they can to comfort you. They'll try to bear your burden with you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We're told to bear one another's burdens, aren't we? But yet, when you go through your own burden, don't expect it, because Galatians 6, 5 says bear your own burden. And you don't fault people for that, but yet you just understand. Adversity is the way you discover your real friends. That's what it does. The second thing, who's the cause of that adversity? Often it's your foes, your enemies. Why? Because they're a friend of the world. They want to get something out of this world. James chapter 4, verse 4, a man who's a friend of the world is an enemy with God. So that's what often your adversity is caused by people, your foes. So what are we supposed to do about those things? Well, here's a shallow type of friendship. The reason why it's like that, look in Judges chapter 14, verse 20. This is how most people portray friendship. I believe that, okay, let's say you have two lost people who are buddies, two guys who are big, they've been friends for years, just buddies. One guy hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and gets saved. And one thing that he's going to want to do is he's going to want to go tell his buddy what he just discovered. He goes and tells his buddy, and if his buddy is a real friend, his buddy may look at him and say, "You know what? You can just get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see you ever again. Get out of my face, and I don't want to even talk to you ever again. That ain't a friend. A real friend may say, well, you sure look happy about it, and I'm happy for you. I'm glad for you. You have some peace about it. Boy, I'm glad for you. I don't see what you see at this point. I'm willing to listen. I may not understand it, but I'm still your friend. That's what a real friend will do. You see, a lot of times when you get saved, you go back to the old crowd. They want to dump you like a rock. You don't have to try to avoid them. If you witness for Jesus Christ, they will avoid you, and you will have discovered they don't know anything about friendship. Not a thing. Why? Because Judges chapter 14, verse 20, here's a man named Samson. And it says, and Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. See that, how that's written? Ain't that Bible something? Most people analyze friendship how I could get something out of something rather than give. That's why the phrase goes, happy is the man who has a friend, but happier is the man who is a friend because he's giving rather than getting. And happiest is the man who has a friend and is a friend because there's a give and take in that thing. Samson, his selfish friendship was what he could get out of it. They say marriage is a 50-50 proposition. No, it's 100-100. The way you have a happy marriage is when she realizes that she is most fortunate to have somebody like him because of she is unworthy of it. And then when he realizes he is most fortunate to have somebody like her, each of them realize they don't deserve to have somebody like that, but yet they admire who they got because it's your best friend. But now you got a satanic friend. Look, if you would, in Psalms 41. This is somebody who is befriending somebody so they could get something out of them to the detriment of this person. They not only are getting something out of this person, they're kicking them while they can get it. But no, they're not doing it openly. They're not doing it. It's not open. It's very sly, very sleight of hand. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. If you've studied the Bible for some years, you're going to see some doctrine here. And this is aimed at a man named Judas Iscariot. Cross-reference, Matthew 26, verse 50. When Judas Iscariot came to betray Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ address him as? He said, friend. Now, isn't that something? He addressed Judas Iscariot as a friend. For 3.5 years, all the disciples thought Judas Iscariot was one of them. He was a buddy of theirs. He was on their side. He was a true friend, a true pal. But after 3.5 years, he betrayed Jesus Christ. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself still looked at Judas and he said, friend. His own familiar friend. Well, that's something to think about. Your foes cause adversity. But you see, the reason why the Lord can say that as a third idea is a true friend tries to befriend the foe. Why? Why can you do that? How can a friend, a true friend, befriend a foe? Try to make a friend out of the foe. Instead of whap him upside the head and keep him to be your enemy, you try to befriend the foe. Try to get him on your side. How can somebody do something like that? Look in Romans chapter 5. That's what the Lord did for you if you're saved. Now, here's one way you can analyze it. You know, a lot of time in sports, you'll see guys fight and get mad and scream, gripe about the refs and everything. But you know, do you realize that your opposition in a sports contest is your friend? Why? Because the opposition challenges you and I to get better. Often, if you don't have the opposition, if I don't have opposition, we will just become neutral. We won't study. We won't be forced to study. But when you have opposition, they stick you in a corner. You've got to study to get out of it. The way you learn the Bible is when you witness for Jesus Christ and you come across somebody who knows maybe an argument a little better than you do, and it causes adversity with you, so you go home and you're going to study more. Now, who caused you to get to study more? The adversary did. The adversary became your friend. One thing, this Thursday, right before church, you know, I went up to pick up Frank, and he wanted me to show me this video. Ultimate fighting, is that what it is, Frank? Ultimate fighting? So he wanted, I mean, this is the real thing. This ain't the fake stuff, the wrestlers or the boxers, you know, where it seems like they got them all fixed. And here you got these big, burly guys, you know, guys 350, 370, and you got some of them down to 200. And, man, anything goes except poking in the eyes and pulling hair, I think. And the end result is you got to either knock the guy out or get him to submit. You don't say uncle. I mean, this was tough stuff. And so you kind of watch this, but you know, in every match at the end, they hugged each other, and you look in their eyes, and you could see their eyes that the loser admired the winner. Why? They couldn't blame the refs. Could they blame the refs? There's nobody to blame. A lot of sports, it does depend upon the refs. But who do they have to blame? Themselves. Okay, pal, you got me this time, but I'm going to get you next time. Their foe was their friend. And in every case, that's how they did that. Every single case. The reason why is because your adversary often challenges you and I to become stronger, to become better, become wiser. And their foe, their adversary that they have caused, increases our strength. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for his friends? In actuality, he died for his enemies. Romans 5, verse 8. But God hath commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Who did he die for? He died for his enemies. You see, a lot of people misunderstand salvation and Christianity. They think they have to straighten up their life in order to get saved. No, you have to come as you are, as a lost sinner. And realize that Jesus Christ died for you, the lost sinner, as an enemy of Jesus Christ. And he loves you enough, and he's your friend, and he's willing to receive you after that. A true friend tries to befriend his foe. Well, how do we do that? Well, a friend analyzes, and he realizes the future of the foe. Let's say this foe is a lost man. And let's say that this foe is trying to be a so-called friend to somebody in order to get something out of them and in order to harm them. What's the future for the foe? Hellfire. And so a real friend realizes, well, if this guy's going to try to get something out of me, I read a story about Matthew Henry. He has some commentary. It's not the greatest things in the world, but interesting. Matthew Henry got robbed. He got mugged and robbed. And after he got mugged and robbed, he said, I praise the Lord. And he said, how can you praise the Lord for that? He said, I praise the Lord that I wasn't a thief. Something to think about. I praise the Lord that he probably needed what I had. You see, an enemy, when they're trying to hurt somebody bad, if they're lost, they better enjoy it while they got it, because they're going to go to hellfire for eternity. If they're saved, they still better enjoy it while they got it, because God is going to come down hard on them. A friend realizes the future of the foe and tries to win the foe. Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. It didn't say peaceable. It didn't say they will be peaceful with you. It says that he will make his enemies to be at peace. At peace, or to hold your peace, means to be quiet. Meaning, If your behavior is appropriate in the way the Lord wants it, when you come around the enemy, they will shut their mouth. They won't say anything around you. They'll be quiet. And they'll just sit there and observe you and watch your behavior. A true friend tries to befriend the foe. Well, how do you try to befriend the foe? Well, he that hath friends must show himself friendly to the foe. How do we do that? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It has come, some of you know, that I have been charged with a crime. You probably have lost faith in me now that I'm a criminal, or I've been charged as a criminal. Gone through the courts. It has come to my attention also that a rumor or whatnot a couple times that somebody from the federal level is investigating me. So it means that we must be doing something right. We believe in obeying the law, but we also believe that every individual in this country is required to obey the law. Everybody. But you see, in this process, how am I to treat these people in court? How am I to treat? You know, you hear something like that, and the first initial thing is a scary thing. But then the more you think about it, what law? Being lawful. But 2 Timothy, now here's the desire. Why do these things happen? Paul used these things as witnessing opportunities. I was in court on Wednesday and I had to hear the judge mention the King James Bible. Why? Because I brought it up. I wanted him to take judicial notice of the King James Bible. He denied my judicial notice, so I'm going to put an objection. Why? Because that's the basis of our country. The Supreme Court has said that in many cases. Right now in the state of Kentucky, they have made the year 2004 the year of the Bible. The governor signed the decree, and it specifically says the King James Bible. And probably the one I believe is the last great president we had was Andrew Jackson. Long time ago, he said that our republic rests on the Bible. Amen. But you see, these people don't know this. I want to show them that. How do we do that? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Now, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 talks about your personal conduct. A lot of people that hear me preach, they think, oh, I'd never talk to that guy. He is probably our rabble rouser. If he came to my house, he'd probably stand on my coffee table and he'd probably look at me and say, you're a sinner, you need to get right with God. That's what they think I would do. Personal work is different than preaching. And this says, a servant of God or the servant of the Lord must not strive. But yet in Romans it says we are to strive to preach the gospel. When I get on a street corner and hold up my sign and the people got the signs, I'm out there yelling the scriptures. Down in Rensselaer, right by the street, right by the stoplight, there's a tavern right over here. Not a tavern, but a liquor store. They call them package stores. But a liquor store. And one of the first times we were out there, the cash register lady or whoever it is, the one that sells it to them, opened the door and was listening. And so I gave verses about the gospel. I wanted to hear the gospel. Something about, and I could see out of the corner of my eye. So I quoted, you know, something, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, and then I quoted something else. And then I thought, okay, now let's hit her sin. Wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. Boy, the door shut. Why? Because we hit that sin. That's sin. See, that's preaching. Personal work is different. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Oh, Bible believers hate that. Polite. Yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you. apologize, forgive me if I'm wrong. You know, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. It says, but be gentle on all men, apt to teach, patient. You see, when somebody's been taught something for so long and you come up with an opposite idea, that's hard to accept. It's hard to accept. It's hard to accept a public servant who has in her head that I'm a public master. It's hard to accept that they're a servant. And it's rough, but your patience can help them understand that. And asking questions, apt to teach. How do we teach them? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Christ-like courtesy. I was in Pick and Save a few years ago, and a guy was getting his groceries, and he was writing a check out, and the lady there said something about, oh, I'd like to see your driver's license, I want your social security number. There's no law that says you have to do that. But he was a big, bold patriot. And he looked at her and said, I ain't giving you my number. I got to watch the whole thing. And of course, that took her for a loop. She didn't know. Nobody ever told her that. Oh, I don't know what to do, she says. He said, well, I'm not giving you my number. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, he's a patriot. Oh, he's a big, bold man. And so she went to the one, you know, her higher authority and asked what to do, blah, blah, blah. We can't accept your check, sir. Okay. He fills around, gets his money, throws it down on the counter. And then he says, well, I'm going to let you know I ain't going to shop here again. I bet you he lied. I'll bet you he went back to that store. But in that process, she looked at me because she didn't know what to say. And I just went like this. He is right. And then when I got up there to talk to her, you know, had my desk down, gave her my cash. I said, I hope you have a good day. You say, what should have you done? Just politely say, I'm sorry, I can't give that to you. Why? Because you want to try to win somebody to Christ. The verse says, be gentle. The verse says, apt to teach. The verse says, be patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's what the Lord wants us to do. You see, they expect obnoxious behavior from somebody that goes against the grain. But why can't we just do it politely? Why? They have a soul too. That soul of theirs is going to go to hell if they don't get saved. And do we think, example, in sports, you know, I haven't practiced it all the time, 100% of the time, but in softball or basketball, basketball is more difficult, not to say anything to the ref when you disagree. Softball specifically, because we play in a men's league down in Rensselaer, never to gripe at the umpire, even if we disagree. Never. In fact, one of the umpires, he called a call against our team, and I thought it was a good call, and I ran by him going out to the outfield, and I said, Chris, that was a good call. And he looked at me like I was being sarcastic, being a smart aleck. So I went out, went to the outfield, and I started thinking, I bet you he thought I was a smart aleck. So when the inning was over, I came right back to him. I said, Chris, I was serious. I was sincere. I believe that was a good call. He said, you know, I was wondering if he was being a smart aleck. He said, now I was trying to think about it too. But you know, one of the umpires got saved. Do you think he would have gotten saved if we'd have been obnoxious with him? Don't count on it. How do you win your friend? How do you win your foe? You try to befriend them. Is that a guarantee you're going to win them? Don't count on it. Don't count on it. But at least we'll tell them in their heart, this man believes what he believes. This person is consistent. This person is lawful. I may not agree with them, but I can't fault him for what he's doing. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for his enemies. Look what the greatest friend who ever did, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 13. Shouldn't have had that Sukkot on the way down, working on my throat. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In 1833, there's a Supreme Court case. Of course, I've been reading a lot lately. There's a man named George Wilson. George Wilson stole the mail. It's a crime. I think it was during the Pony Express days. George Wilson was convicted, and George Wilson stole a mail a second time and endangered the life of the mail carrier and was charged and convicted, and the punishment was a death sentence. Andrew Jackson, the president of that day, issued a pardon for George Wilson. George Wilson refused the pardon. The courts didn't know what to do with him. The thing went clear up to the Supreme Court, and here's what the court said. A pardon is a private, though official, act of the executive. Must be delivered to and accepted by the criminal. Isn't that something? I tell you, if you want to have some good reading, find some old Supreme Court cases, and you're going to find some men of integrity, men of honesty, men who cared for this country, and it is an amazing thing to read the great history of this great country. That's what you're going to find. And plus, you get to read the affairs of other people's lives legitimately. Instead of getting a shallow people's magazine, why don't you read these things? Legitimate gossip that's public. Well, here's what the Supreme Court said. They said the pardon being asked by the court, or the prisoner being asked by the court whether he had anything to say why sentence should not be pronounced for the crime whereof he stood convicted in this particular case, and whether he wished in any manner to avail himself of the pardon referred to, answered that he had nothing to say, and that he did not wish in any manner to avail himself in any order to avoid the sentence in this particular case. So the court said, a pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he hath committed. It says, a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. Boy, that's something. You read that? What did he just say? A president writes a pardon for a convicted criminal. The convicted criminal deserves a death sentence according to law. The president writes a pardon, delivers it to the criminal, delivers it to the criminal. The criminal refuses pardon. What did the court say? You have to convict them. You have to kill them. The death sentence. People say, he's nuts. George Wilson was nuts, people say. 2,000 years ago, The world's greatest friend died on Calvary and gave a pardon and issued a pardon to every human being on the face of the earth. He delivered the pardon. He gave us a Bible. And the gospel is recorded in this Bible. The pardon has been delivered to everybody on the face of the earth. The vast majority of people reject the pardon. They didn't plead for the pardon. They didn't ask for the pardon. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that seems to imply that's a helpless situation. A lot of people just, oh, repeat this prayer after me and you get saved, or do this or do that. The day you got saved, do you remember the experience? Did you at that time realize your utter helplessness for your salvation? Or did you just say, well, I'm just going to add this to my life, you know, maybe add this and add that and add this, real casual about it. Did you at the moment when you trusted Christ, did you plead? Did you call on Him? Did you come to Him out of an urgency of realizing your lostness? Calling on the name of the Lord is implying there's an urgency there. Not saying you have to cry. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in your heart you knew that you couldn't win yourself to Christ. You couldn't get yourself to heaven. The greatest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, issued a pardon for everybody. But it must be accepted. Must be accepted. When it's not accepted, that individual will go to a court at the White Throne Judgment, and the court will bring up a case just like George Wilson. And the court will say, cast them into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they didn't accept the pardon. Didn't accept the pardon. Friend or foe, friend or foe. When a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Have you accepted the pardon of Jesus Christ? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that... Lord, I pray if there's some way, somehow, Lord Jesus, if somebody here has not accepted your pardon. Oh, God, I pray that today would be the day that they accept the pardon that you have given, where a person doesn't have to go to hell. Lord, if there's someone here that has intentions of trying to get gain for their own personal self-gain, I pray, Lord, for them that you'd open their eyes, come to the Savior if they're not saved, and I'd pray that they'd realize that it's a shallow gain, especially from lawful people. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you have never availed yourself of the pardon, are you going to be like George Wilson? They put him to death. People say he was a fool. I agree. Had a pardon that was given, offered, but he never accepted. The greatest pardon anybody could ever get is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone in here, you're not sure you're going to heaven? Or if you're not sure of your salvation, you don't recall being utterly helpless or weak or your need of the Savior at the time you got saved. Oh, don't gamble with that. Don't gamble with that. Analyze your own self. Examine yourself to see whether you're being of faith. By an uplifted hand, you're saying, preacher, would you pray for me? I need to accept that pardon from Jesus Christ. Anyone here? By an uplifted hand, just saying, please pray for me. I need to accept that pardon from Jesus Christ. I don't want to be an eternal George Wilson. Anybody here? The instruments play, the altar's open if you need it. Once you are going to be baptized, now you can come forward and be prepared for baptism. A pardon is an act of grace. It must be accepted. Never trusted Christ, or if you don't recall your utter helplessness, realizing you needed to come to the Savior, your sinfulness, please, please don't be like George Wilson. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you'd help us to fulfill what you want us to do. I pray you'd help us to obey the law. I pray you'd help us obey your words, the law of liberty, the law of liberty that you've given us. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be true to you. Lord, if there's someone here who's not saved, please, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to come to thee and accept the pardon that you are offering. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have some baptisms if you're able to stick around.